This is David Tarkington, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Orange Park, Florida. Thank you for downloading this sermon. For any other information or questions you may have, please go to firstfam.org or give us a call at 904-264-2351.
Amen. While our lead worshipers are joining you, go ahead and get a copy of God's Word and turn to the second to last book in the New Testament. That little one chapter book, Jude. We are in the book of Jude today. And what a time of worship through song we've had. Thank you to our worship leaders and lead worshipers here on the stage that have brought us to a point of now proclaiming and reading in the scripture itself. This is the word of God. I'll be reading from Jude verse 5 through 16. So Jude verse 5 through 16. Follow along if you would. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment in eternal fire, or of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." What an encouraging word. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There's a statement that goes something like this: past events often create present dangers. I don't know if you're familiar with Thomas Mann, but Thomas Mann is a German novelist, or was. He lived in the 20th century. He was noticed for his work by earning the 1929 Nobel Prize for Literature. Now, if you kind of put the dates together and his heritage, being a German in the early 20th century in 1929, winning that award and then living on for another decade or more, you know that things were changing in Germany at that time. And Thomas Mann was not one who was elevated nor befriended by the government that had elevated itself, the Nazi regime. And so for his own safety and that of his family, Thomas Mann relocated to Switzerland. But Thomas Mann has written numerous books, but the one that he is likely most known for, his greatest work, is titled Joseph and His Brothers. It is based on Old Testament characters, and yet it's fiction, so I'm not declaring it to be inerrant nor necessarily worthy of a read. But Mann said some things in his book Joseph and His Brothers that bring to mind this concept that past events often create present dangers. The way he wrote in his books and the way he detailed this was he referenced long dead people, saying that even they, long dead people, are often referred to in the first person. And this is due to the reality and the impact of those who have lived, you know, centuries, if not just decades prior. And other authors have used this as well, using those individuals in present tense or in first person to make their point. The reason I bring that up is that Jude has done the same thing, and yet in Jude's case, it's not just a fictional novel that's put together for our enjoyment, but the Holy Spirit has inspired Jude to put the words on paper so that it would be more than just a letter to church members of the day, but because it's the Spirit of God who has inspired and breathed these words literally through God's servant Jude, they are here for us today as a living word that we would take this to heart, knowing that this is not just history. Therefore, those elements of the past, those characters referenced that lived centuries prior, are often used in first-person terminology because of the impact and the point that was made then is still relevant even in Jude's day, but in our day as well. Now, Jude is an interesting case. We began this series a couple of weeks ago. Last Sunday, I took a Sunday off from the series for a special message on grief, but back into Jude today. So today, it's a two-for-one special for you get two sermons squeezed into one. You're nervous already, I can tell. Yeah, it may be a day for you to fast, too. You never know. Maybe you don't get lunch today. We'll see. Jude is an interesting guy. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He is a Christian leader in the early church, and he has written this very short letter. It is a short letter, but it is full of information. I mean, and there is no fluff in here whatsoever. The key verse in the letter from Jude is verse number 3. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Verse number 3 is that thesis statement. It is that verse which everything else drips off of. It is stated early so that the remainder of the book can be understood in the context of verse 3. Verse 3 is the command for Christians to contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. And when we speak of the word contend, what comes to my mind is a fight, a boxing match, so to speak. And so how literal is that or how appropriate is that? That when you finally get to verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and it starts opening up in this letter, it is as if the bell has rung and Jude is there on the mat and he is pummeling the opponent with punch after punch after punch. What we're doing is we're reading this and it's like a 1-2 punch of truth, truth after truth after truth after truth. You almost don't get a moment to take a breath and maybe get a drink of water because it's coming at us so quickly and it is so needed. Now the question is why? Why is he doing this? Why is it a seeming flurry of truth punches that for the readers or the listeners that puts us on our heels? Because the faith once for all given to the saints in the early church has been pushed aside as another group has entered into the church, a group of false teachers, a group of just subtle speakers, a group of people that and on the surface may not seem like enemies, but the longer they're there, the more division they create as they begin to do what is seemingly popular in our culture today, but because nothing is new under the sun, it was happening then. This is an instance of intentional faith deconstruction. And the generations of Christians are not long because this is the first generation church. So it's a little different than today where grandchildren are deconstructing their faith and walking away, but it was happening in the same generations in the early church in very much the same way that it's been happening for centuries. Therefore, wise for us to read and to not just read, but to take to heart. The faith for once for all given to the saints has been pushed aside by this group of false teachers. And what are they doing? They're causing disruption, they're causing confusion, and an unhealthy questioning of known truths. See, God is not threatened by questions, but the perpetuation of unhealthy questioning for the purpose of deconstruction becomes a different thing that leads to a dire state within the church. Not only does it lead to a deconstruction of faith, it leads to a point of despair among many, wondering, is this all worth it? Is it true? And even leading some to do what is unthinkable, that which is defined and described as stepping into apostasy. Thus, the intense, quick 1-2 punches from Jude are intended to right a drifting church, perhaps before they've gone too far. See, when the enemy infiltrates a church, he is willing to play the long game, to just kind of chip away a little bit here and there, so that the next generation won't show up, and then the next generation won't feel the need to. And then all of a sudden, you know, I grew up in an era in America where Mother's Day was a full house in the church, and people say, well, that used to be a big day. Well, yeah, but now we're so many generations from regular church attendance and Christian families that Mama never went to church, therefore why would she ask the kids to come with her? Oh, things change, and it's like the frog in the kettle, right? You put a frog in hot water, he jumps out. You put a frog in a kettle and you slowly heat it up, that frog will burn to death before he knows he is dead. Slow change. See, here's what's happening. And I heard this this past week. The Church of Scotland, for example, because this happens denominationally, it's even happening in our own nation today, especially in our own nation today. What's happening here happened in Europe 20, 30, 40 years ago. So the Church of Scotland's a good example because the Church of Scotland really abandoned, by and large, overall, from a denominational perspective, the immutability and infallibility and the inerrancy and the value of the Word of God. And so the Word of God became devalued and therefore often not even referenced. And so the handful of what you would consider, if you want to use the word conservative, you can, but that word means so many different things in so many different places. But we'll just talk about biblical inerrantists maybe in that. That group was so small they could no longer remain within that denomination because they were overwhelmed by that. Didn't own buildings, this, that, and the other, so they left. While the denomination still exists in name, but as is the case in many of the church buildings that we see in Europe, if you've made that tour, those buildings are more museums to a bygone era of faith, if not totally sold out to become something else. So what's different there than in America? Time. That's pretty much the only difference we're seeing. Because what happened there is happening here, and therefore we must go back to the Word of God and read the book of Jude and go, what is it that we must hold on to here? Because if you look at verse 5, you get the real point of what Jude is speaking of today. He says, I want to remind you. What is he reminding them of? Something they already know, but have chosen to forget. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, is the statement. It's the, I can't believe you have abandoned this because there was a day when you believed it. There was a day when you were faithful. There was a day when the truth mattered to you. But now you have traded truth for truthiness. And the truth for you may be different than the truth for me. And all of a sudden, if we have conflicting truths, then nothing is true. Sound familiar? See, it's a cultural issue here. But it's the enemy's long-term attack plan. Remember what you once knew. Remember what you had chosen to forget. And you say, well, I haven't chosen to forget it, but you have chosen to ignore the truth to such a degree that it does no longer impact you. And what Jude is saying is, remember not just with mental affirmation, but remember in such a way that there is life transformation as you are adjusting the course. Remember, because you know better, church. That's what he's saying. So what did you know that you have forgotten? Well, here's one thing you knew that you have forgotten. This is what he's telling the church at that day. You know that unbelief leads to destruction. You know unbelief leads to destruction. Some have asked, is there an unforgivable sin? I know some churches kind of preach that, but the scripture really doesn't title it that way. But if there, because here's what people are asking, is there an unforgivable sin? Because now they're trying to figure out if I do this or I don't do that, or if I say this or I don't say that, or if I go here or I don't go there, are those unforgivable sins? Well, there is an unforgivable sin, and it is the sin of unbelief. For if you choose to not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, the Redeemer of all, and the payer of all of our sins, then you are not believing that in the only way to be with the Father. So that is a sin of unbelief, and it leads to destruction. So unbelief, you say, well, is that an unforgivable sin? Well, until you believe, you can still believe. But let me take you to verse 5 because it's an interesting verse and it shouldn't be read quickly and it should be thought through. Look at verse 5 once more. Jude is saying, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, now look here, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Little side note here. Do you find anything weird about that verse? Anything interesting about that verse and the verbiage in it and the way it's worded? Because if you're not careful, you're going to hurry up and read that to get to verse 6. But verse 5 is a put on the brakes verse. There's something really odd in verse 5 that has caused theologians a lot of confusion and conversation for thousands of years. Do you see it? Jesus. Wait a minute. Now, the ESV says Jesus, and the CSV says Jesus, and the new version of the HCSB says Jesus, and the NLT translation says Jesus, but your King James version may say Lord, and your New King James may say Lord, and there may be another one that says Master. And what is going on, and why does it say Jesus? Because here's, anybody ever see the Charlton Heston movie? Moses, Ten Commandments? I mean, how could you help it? I mean, even if you've never watched it, you've seen enough to know that Pharaoh looks like Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston, and there's that whole thing. Or maybe you're a younger generation and you watch Prince of Egypt, or maybe you've watched something else, or maybe you actually just read it in the Bible. Did you ever see Jesus show up in the Ten Commandments? See, that's what's so interesting about this verse. Because mentally we know, because we affirm the Trinity, right, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existence. The Son has always existed. But when you see Jesus in the Moses story, it causes us to pause because we're sitting there going, wait a minute, how is Jesus in the Moses story if Bethlehem hasn't happened and that's not for thousands of years later? It's not accidental that Jude actually uses the word for Jesus here. And what's happening is a lot of newer manuscripts and newer translations are going back to the most trusted older manuscripts and saying, he did say Jesus, so let's put Jesus back in there. But isn't that confusing? It's a Trinitarian statement of intentionality that Jude is saying, hey, wait, stop, let me tell you something. Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. And before he was born in Bethlehem, he already was and always has been. In the creation moment, as God made man in our image, Father, Son, and Spirit, equally God, one God, not three, is in existence. Because Jesus is not a created being. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, if you go back to verse 4, which I didn't read today, but that was a couple of weeks ago, verse 4 says this, certain people have crept in unnoticed, talking about the false teachers, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only, look here, Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Jude throw Jesus into the Moses story of the Ten Commandments in Egypt, but in verse 4, he uses a descriptor of Christ himself that is not used for Christ, except maybe one other place in the New Testament where he calls Christ Master and Lord, a phrase most often designated when describing the Father. Is Jude wrong? Absolutely not. Who told him to write this? The fully God Holy Spirit did. And this is intentional because when false teachers enter into the church, the deconstruction begins often at the deconstruction of the person of Christ. Who is he? He's just a guy that lived 2,000 years ago. He's a good teacher. He's a fine leader. Maybe he's a prophet. But not the Son of God. Not the Master. Not the Lord. Not the Sovereign. Not the eternally existent triune God referenced in the Old Testament when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But oh no, he is God. So this little subtle word, just quickly in the beginning, in the salutation almost, is a statement to the church saying, you have chosen to forget that which you know to be true, and what you've chosen to forget is that the Son of God, God the Son, the Redeemer, is fully, eternally God. And he has been God since before he nursed at his mother's breast in Bethlehem. Wow. You're going, I don't know that I understand that. I didn't ask you to. But the truth is to be believed. And it will take a step of faith. He offers this very true statement here in just what often is just, let's just read through it. And we're like, but if you're reading scripture and you go, wait a minute, Jesus in Egypt? When did that happen in that moment? Well, it happened. All the way back in Exodus. So what's a big deal? Because what we believe about the Christ determines who we know and who we are. Remember, he says, that which you knew but have chosen to ignore. You knew that God is one, he is God. You knew that, but now you're doubting that. But you knew it, so remember what you knew and have chosen to forget, that he is God and you are not. See, man tends to want to create God in our own image. That's how we tend to work this. We tend to flip it the other way. We make God in our own image, and then we humanize him. Yes, Jesus is fully human, 100%, and experienced every human thing that we experience, but he is fully God. Do not de-deify him by over-humanizing him, and do not dehumanize him by only focusing on the deity. That is the mystery of Christ, and the glorious mystery it is. The Word of God is eternal. And that to not believe him is the sin of unbelief. And unbelief leads to destruction. The second thing that he reminded him was this, is you know, that's what he said, you know rebellion leads to punishment. Jude's letter and the second letter of Peter, you need to read 2 Peter and Jude at the same time, really, because they're these guys were buddies, and the letters are almost the same. I mean, they really are. They're kind of paralleling each other. One's the right lane, one's the left lane. They're going the same direction. And you'll see something in Jude that's referenced in 2 Peter and vice versa. But as you're reading in Jude's letter, you're going to come to, as I just read, verse 6. So now that we've declared verse 5 okay, and we kind of get that, we're now into one of the most confusing verses in Scripture in verse 6. And so you're reading verse 6 and going, well, that's really confusing. I'm not quite sure what's going on there. But then you can go to 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and get the parallel of it. And when you read 2 Peter 2, 4, along with Jude 6, you likely remain just as confused. How encouraging, right? But there are answers here. There's some fullness here that we need to understand. Some views that are taken. What does this mean? He's speaking of these angels. Let me just read it again in verse 6. It says, these angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. These angels, who is he talking about? Now, people much smarter than me have been debating this for many, many years. So it could be one of perhaps three different groups. It could be a group of angels who rebelled against God, and the story is not recorded in Scripture. It could be that group. It could be. Secondly, it could be the story of the fall of Satan, the angel of light that is recorded in really almost parables, really almost illustrations that are confusing in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And then you go read Ezekiel 28 and read Isaiah 14 and you're going, I've been told this is about Satan, but I don't see it, because it is quite confusing. It is about an earthly king as well, but it has this parallel meaning and it causes quite a bit of confusion. And a bit controversial at times. But it could mean them, and I do believe that the case of Satan was an angel who fell, so I'm not disputing that. Or it could mean the Genesis 6 story. Genesis 6, what a fun chapter. Genesis 6, where the fallen angels have fallen from heaven, and let me just go ahead and tell you, they have had relations with the daughters of man and have had children. And you're going, what? And let me just tell you, I doubt you ever had that on a nice little photograph painting in Vacation Bible School. I've yet to see VeggieTales take on this one. Your children's Bible skips over it and just gets, let's just talk about the ark and let's just go to Moses quickly, right? Let's just, Moses, Noah, let's do the biggies. You rarely get the Nephilim story. And then there are people that really like that story and spend their whole life wasting their life thinking about it. But that is an incredibly odd story. And some of you today are going, I have never heard that before in my life. And now you're looking at Genesis 6 to see if I made it up. And now you've discovered I didn't really make it up, but now you're going, I don't know what to do with this, right? There have been many Monday mornings sitting around eating breakfast at Maple Street, eating biscuits and drinking coffee, and one of the men brings up them, and we'll sit there and talk about it, and we've yet to figure it all out. So let me just tell you, it's an odd story, but it could mean that one too. So you say, Pastor, which one do you think it's referencing? I've probably been in all three categories, but at this current state, I'm at I think it's the Genesis 6 story. And what if I'm wrong? I'm wrong. I'm not perfect, but I think it's a Genesis 6 story. I think that's what Peter and Jude are referencing. And there are reasons for that I won't get into. I would encourage you to maybe get a commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. Tom Schreiner's is a great one that he kind of explained some of that if you're looking for some in-depth study of that. But let me warn you, when you start living in Genesis 6, that Jude didn't bring up the fallen angels for us to stop there and debate it for the next 6 months. Because you can get lost in the weeds and miss the truth. So I fully believe there are these angels who fell and this mess went on and this thing happened and that's all I need to know. But what's the point Jude's trying to make? He's not trying to make, let's go dissect the details of these angels. But let's understand the point. And the point is this, that rebellion to God's plan for our lives and rejection of God's power in our lives and over our lives leads to a life of fun. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Listen, rejection of God, rejection of God's position and his power over our lives, and rebellion against God's plan for our lives leads to fun temporarily. Hey, if sin wasn't fun, it wouldn't be tempting. I mean, come on. Some of you are going, I can't believe he said that. You know better. Sin is fun for a little while, but the payment comes due, and the pain is real, and it's not worth it. But sin is, it's no big deal, not going to hurt anybody until it does, and it does, always. It always hurts people. So yeah, sin is fun temporarily, sin is easy temporarily, and some have even called it the full life experiences. Sure, go there. If you read the story of the prodigal son, let me tell you, the prodigal son was having a party for years until he woke up in a pigsty and said, what have I done? It was fun initially. There's no way the prodigal son goes home while the party's going on. It's when all he has is pig slop to eat. And no roof over his head, and the abandonment of his quote-unquote friends, that he realizes, what have I done? Can I go home? So yeah, it leads to temporary fun, full experiences, but here's what Jude is saying, and it echoes the scriptures throughout. God will not be mocked, and what is given up is eventually replaced with amazingly dire reality. So let's just talk about these fallen angels. And this is Dr. Jim Shaddix, who is a professor in one of our seminaries and a pastor and a pastor's pastor, a great preacher. He adds it up this way. This is what Dr. Shaddix says. He says, these angels gave up heaven and they received hell. They gave up serving God, but became slaves to Satan. They abandoned the light, and they received darkness. They exchanged freedom for chains. They lost joy in God's presence, but they received eternal condemnation and perdition. They forsook privilege for punishment. They had great honor, and now they have incredible disgrace. And when we speak of them, we do not speak of them in honor. Then Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that are even known among unbelievers in our day today because the names of the cities have been turned into descriptors of immoral acts. They are real cities that really existed that were destroyed due to their narcissism and sexual perversions. That's what defined them and consumed them. And I know the debate, well, the sin was really this, it was really that. Well, the scripture says exactly what the sins were. And their identity was now built upon their own narcissistic personalities and desires for personal pleasure with an abandonment of God and his truth. The Bible has been clear from the Old Testament, in case you're wondering why Sodom and Gomorrah shows up in Jude, is because the early church was waffling on moral issues. That's why he throws them in there. The truth is, that God has created sexual activity, but he has bounded it within the confines of covenant biblical marriage between a man born as a man and a woman born as a woman for his glory and his alone. And anything outside those boundaries is abhorrent, self-serving, narcissistic, God-abandoning, and an intentional affront to his design. You may not like that, but that's the truth. And weirdly, some people think I'm only talking about a certain type of people, but I'm talking about all the players just as much. And all the people that have desensitized. Hey, listen, I don't know what this impact, I don't know anybody's story, I really don't, but I know that when my wife and I lived in Texas, we had no money. And so we lived in this HUD apartment complex, and we lowered the average age by 50 years when we moved into there. All of our neighbors were these sweet little old ladies. They're all gone now, I'm sure. They were all in their 80s, but we know one of them had a boyfriend that would come over and live with her. And I'm sitting there going, what in the heck? And it's like, at our age, what's it matter? Social Security, we'll lose it if we marry. It's not just a young person's game. You see, rebellion always leads to punishment. Culture may redefine words, it may move boundaries, eliminate meanings, exchange pronouns, but God has been and is clear. He never changes, His truth doesn't change, for it is truth, and that truth is what remains. Why does God warn us of all of this? Because He hates us and loves to see us upset and confused and angry? No, because He says, here are the guardrails, and if you keep pushing the boundaries, the guardrails won't hold you, and destruction is the end, and He loves you too much for you to allow you to blindly go down the road without warning. If a bridge is out, don't you want a sign that warns you? That's what this is. See, God wants us to stay true. He is telling them something they knew, but have chosen to forget. The third thing He said was this: you know that arrogance leads to apostasy. Arrogance leads to apostasy. Here's another fun passage. Let's look at verse 8 again. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, a little quiz, a little Sunday school quiz for us. I want you to find the Old Testament passage where Michael and the devil are arguing about Moses' bones. Go. It's not there. So what's this about? Jude throws a story in there referencing an Old Testament account that is not in the Old Testament, with a character in Scripture that is a true character named Michael, the archangel. So this is not an Old Testament story. It is not in the Bible. Where does it come from? It comes from extra-biblical writings in Jewish history called the Assumption of Moses or the Testament of Moses. The full writings no longer exist, but it was known well in Jude's day. And the Jews of the Christian believers, the Jews who are now believers, complete in Christ, have heard this story for centuries in their childhood and have been told over and over. So what does this mean? This is a bit confusing. It could mean that simply Jude is using an illustration that they know, not unlike when Paul is sitting there on Mars Hill and says, oh, here's an idol to the unknown God. He wasn't affirming that God was real. He used it as an illustration to make a point. Or if you want to just go back a little while, maybe when I was referencing a German author named Thomas Mann. I'm not saying Thomas Mann's books are worth reading. I have no idea on that case. All I know that is his principle of taking past and making them present is what Jude was using. I was making a comparative illustration. He could be doing that. Maybe that's what he's doing, perhaps. But since we believe, and I believe, and our church teaches that every single teaching in the Word of God is true, then we believe this story is here for an eternal purpose and a very strategic one for us today. Personally, I have no problem with believing that Michael had a little argument with Satan over the body of Moses. I think it's kind of mythological when you talk about it, but it's here, and I don't see that as an issue. But here's something you need to know. As a church, we believe that every word that is in the Word, we don't think the canon was just voted on by a bunch of men who decided what to put in, what not, but we believe the Holy Spirit of God Himself drove the traffic to make this work, to give us this word throughout the centuries. So I believe, and we believe and teach here, that this is an immutable word and an inerrant word from beginning to end. Of course, they didn't speak English, so sometimes we find words like Jesus in Jude 5 that makes a little more sense, and so we're willing and understandable in that regard. But we believe that every word in here is true. But here's something else to note. Not every truth is in here. Okay, let that kind of sink in. Every word in here is true, but not every truth is in here. 2 + 2 = 4. Unless you're using some weird math, I don't understand. But in my day, 2 + 2 = 4. I have yet to find that in Scripture. But it is true. There are things that are true that are not in here that doesn't make them any less true. But everything in here is fully true. See, that's a different, that's not contradictory. So here's why I believe Jude uses this. Let me go back to Dr. Shaddix. Here's what he says. We believe the Holy Spirit may have and likely did direct the biblical writers to a variety of sources in writing their books. We must also keep in mind that to cite or quote a part of a non-biblical source does not require one to believe that all of the source is correct or that it is inspired by God. And that's a great statement. So why would Jude even tell this story? Not to get them all bent out of shape talking about angels. I remember the days of the 1980s and 1990s when angel worship was at its peak, it seems, in the United States. Touched by an Angel, Highway to Heaven, Michael, all the movies, all the things. Buying your precious moment stuff, getting little figurines, little angel people, putting little wings on everything, halos, wings, all that stuff. It was just kitschy, and it was everywhere. And there was an elevation, even among solid believers, of thinking more of angels than they ought. Just so you know. Even Christians say, well, I collect angels. You really don't. You collect little cute depictions of people that don't look like angels. But that's what you collect. That's not the point here. This is not about a misplaced allegiance. But it is to remind people what they knew but have forgotten. Look here. Here's some truth. Michael is an angel. He is an archangel. That is clear. An archangel, meaning he is a warrior angel. But here's the truth. He is an angel. Well, you get that, but here's what that means. That means he is not worthy of worship. That means he is not God. That means he is a created being. And here's something you might not have ever thought about, but Michael is not created in the image of God. Only you and I are. Only human beings are. When you die, you don't become an angel. That's a heretical teaching that has permeated our culture. Dead people become dead people that are either resurrected or condemned. They don't become angels. Never have, never will. Michael has a role created by God and given to him by God. Michael has a purpose. He has a place. He has a position. Here's why Jude is referencing him. As great as Michael is, Michael knows his place in God's story. So when the comparison is there, if you look at that, what does it say? It says they argued about this, and Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's what Michael said. Why does he say that? Because Michael says this is about the Lord. I have a role. I'm not God. Here's the point Jude is making. False teachers forget their role. They forget their lane. They ignore the boundaries. False teachers miss on this. False teachers, and this is not false teachers from first century only, this is false teachers in American Christianity today. False teachers are fueled by arrogance and the following of people who are enamored by so-called celebrity. Let me ask you, don't name names, but can anybody in the room think of a fallen pastor in American Christianity? Anybody just have someone that comes to mind? Someone that used to be respected highly and had a great show on TV or a big church or a big ministry, but now you're like, I can't even put his books on my shelf? See, I used to say, can you think within the last 10 years of anybody that falls into that category? Now we can say, can you think of anybody in the last 3 weeks, anybody at all? Because it is happening so quickly, so quickly. That every time a pastor or a teacher falls and it goes public in the media or anywhere else, the comments from the majority of people are, doesn't surprise me, doesn't surprise me at all, doesn't surprise me a bit. Christians shouldn't celebrate the falling of other Christians, by the way. I'll just throw that one out there too. Because what happens to church A down the street impacts the church B on the other end, even if they're on the other end of the spectrum theologically. Because the world views us all the same anyway. Arrogance leads to apostasy. And the false teachers did not catch that Michael knew his role, and they were defined and driven by their own arrogance and pride. See, your place Your place, my place, our place as believers is given to us by God. Any power we think we may have is not our power. It's God's power through us. And when we start thinking it's ours, he'll remove it and give it to someone else. God will not play second fiddle to the popular pastor of the local church. The ungodly are condemned by their own sin. The righteous, holy God will not be mocked. It may seem that he is for a season. You might say, how does God keep putting up with all this? But God will not allow this to continue perpetually. Now, we are not privy to God's timeline. But we do know, based on his warnings from his children, through his words, in the Holy Spirit-given narrative and the scriptures we have, that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is sovereign. And the remaining verses in this section give us a checklist of ungodliness so that we can pick it out in the crowd, perhaps. Let me just read this in almost closing. It was also said in verse 14 about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they may have committed to in such an ungodly way. I see ungodly as a theme. I don't know if you caught that. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then he says, here's how you can pick them out of the crowd. These are grumblers. Anybody know any grumblers? Don't look at them. Just say, yeah, I know them. Grumblers. Malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters. Loudmouth boasters. That's that person that says, oh, it's enough about me. Let's talk about me now. That's the person that when you do the prayer requests around the room, they're gonna one up the next one. Oh, well, that's bad. Well, let me tell you about this one. They can't just settle for someone else having a more serious prayer request. It's not spiritual. It's heretical. And loudmouth boasters, that is not a spiritual gift. They show favoritism to gain advantage. See, this is not an all-inclusive list, but it is a pile of difficult realities, and the wise should be aware. Remember these truths, Jude said, because he says you used to know them, but you chose to forget them. You used to believe it, but you don't think too much about it anymore. It used to impact how you lived, but now you just live like everybody else. And they've infiltrated the church. And the church doesn't look like a church anymore. Jude comes out fighting because contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints is worth it. Know the truth. Recognize maybe in hindsight when you've been blindsided, lied to, taken captive by the feel-good messages and easy Christianity and easy discipleship often packaged for consumption. And know that drift happens naturally. You know how that drift, here's how I see this. Rarely does a solid believer intent on following God's word and living faithfully drift intentionally. I shared this at 8, I've shared it with you before, but you know, we live in Florida. Those that don't live where we do think we go to the beach every day, but most of us it's like once a year. So anyway, we go to the beach, right? Maybe twice, maybe more. So when we go to the beach, because it's an all-day endeavor. I don't know how your family is, but my wife likes to sit on the beach, walk the beach, sit under the umbrella, read a book. I'm out there on a little boogie board thing trying to, you know, turn kids over, you know, just like Jesus would. That's what I would do, you know. So I'm out there, and then I'll come back and sit and rest, and then I'll go back. But here's what I've noticed over the years, since I'm, you know, as you can tell, I'm probably like a professional surfer, but nonetheless, yeah, I'm out there. That if I go out in the water and my wife is sitting here on the beach under her umbrella and she's enjoying the day and just enjoying the water and the waves and I can be right in front of her with in the water floating around as long as I work at it. As long as I keep looking at her and know where I need to be, because the moment I just like put my feet up on the little board and lay down and go, I'm just going to rest. It's not long before I'm way over here now and she's still there. And I wake up and go, where'd she go? She didn't go anywhere. But I have rested and ignored the power of the waves to push me away from where I want to be. The culture does that. The world does that. The enemy says, don't worry about it. Just take a nap. It's all a big deal. And then we wake up and go, how'd I end up over here? How'd my church end up like this? when the truth is over here. And it never moved. Remember what you knew, but you chose to forget. It's a calling to the church to come back. It's a calling to the church to kick people out that are causing the drift. It's a calling to the church to remove false teachers for the glory of God and for Him alone. This is the Word of God. This is the hope for the hopeless. This is the faith worthy of contending. This is the gift of life. And this is the message of God to us today, I believe. Receive this gift of salvation that God offers. For those that have never said yes to Jesus, today's the day. Quit putting it off. Surrender your life to Him. Repent of the sin that has defined you, and it has defined you because it's defined all of us. Repent of that. And for the Christians in the room that have done A and B, here's C. Remember what He has done. Don't choose to forget. Father, we thank You for who You are and all that You do and the sovereign reality of Your greatness that overwhelms us. Thank You, Father, for a truth that is not upgradable, for a truth that remains. Thank You for messages and reminders about righteousness and morality and holiness and that which You have not updated to keep up with the times, but have placed in our hearts and in Your Word for Your glory from time, centuries past. Thank You for the love that You show us to say, warning, bridge out, stop, don't do this. Remember what you used to know, come back. And may we respond accordingly. Thank You for Jude, for his intensity and love. And I pray, Lord, for those that must respond today, may we do so righteously in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.